Hebrews chapter 11, where we have been for 8 weeks now, as we go on to the topic of the testing of our faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And we could stop there just for the introduction, since we've already been through the entire chapter. And I mentioned to you last week that one thing that all these heroes of faith have in the 11th chapter of Hebrews is that they all believed not seeing, which is the essence of what faith is when it comes to God. The word evidence, I brought that out to you last week. We don't go into courts of law with evidence unless it can be seen and touched and felt and examined. When it comes to God and His Word, though there is evidence, and we've covered these topics many times over the years, evidence for the inspiration of Scripture and so on, it still boils down to what these heroes of faith had and what we need, is to believe God before the event. Now, there's two things here. The first is that the Bible states how things are going to go, how the last days will be, that God is going to bring this present world to a conclusion, and it will end in judgment, as Christ, we know, is coming for several reasons, returning. But one of those reasons, among those reasons, is the fact that He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And so the Bible tells us that we need to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that's what the Bible calls being saved. Okay, it's also you have to be born again to be saved. And the terms are interchangeable, but we need to understand this, and we need to understand this clearly, that we are to believe before we see, just like the heroes of faith. That's what they have in common, though their circumstances were all different. The one thing they all needed, and of course they're in Hebrews chapter 11, as well as those who I pointed out to you, there's so many, many that were not put into the 11th chapter, who had the same type of faith. When God said something, without seeing, they moved, they believed. For instance, again, in the case of Abraham, when God said to him, get out of your country, which is modern Iraq, or Ur of the Chaldees at that time, and I'm going to bring you to a land which your children are going to have for an inheritance, it said he went out not knowing where he was going. See, God didn't say, now I want you to go up this highway and you're going to land over here in this place and all that. All he said is, get up, leave your family, leave your friends, and I'm going to bring you to a land that you and your descendants will afterward receive for an inheritance. But again, and it's recorded here, we went through it already, it says that he went out not knowing. Not knowing where he was going. And at that point in history, we could probably make a case for the fact that, well, there was Noah and the flood and so forth, but Abraham's coming along so early on that he's called the father of faith. We could probably make a case, because Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, probably could make a case that he didn't have much to go on, except that God told him to go. Now, we have 66 books of the Bible, 31,102 verses, over 788,000 words. So we have a lot more to go on than these patriarchs did in Hebrews chapter 11. But Abraham went out, it said, and he went out not knowing where he was going, and that he sojourned in the land of promise with Isaac and with Jacob, and still things were not clear. In other words, for us to be looking back, as they say, hindsight is always 20/20. We look back on our lives, we see the mistakes that we made, the wrong turns that we made, but we didn't see it at the time. And so now we want to be able to live by faith in the Word of God, in what God has said, so that we wind up in the proper, desirable destination. And so all these people here, all these examples, these people who went before us had one thing that we have to have as well. They went out not knowing. And I shared this with you last week. None of us here has ever seen our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. None of us here have ever seen the Lamb's Book of Life. But the Bible says our names are written there. And we accept that, not seeing it, by faith. Remember, there is evidence. We've covered it again in other topics for the inspiration of Scripture. But that being just given and not explained, we simply believe what God has said about us, about the atonement, the death of Christ on the cross, about what he has done for us in extending a hand of mercy, that sin actually is or leads to not just physical death, but to eternal death, that there is a hell, and we take it from there, and a heaven. We haven't seen hell. We haven't seen heaven. We never met Jesus physically. We weren't there when he was crucified. All of this is accepted by faith. And I want to just say one more time, not without evidence of the truth of Scripture, but that's not the topic now. With that understood, especially from those of us who've studied it, we accept by faith the statements of the Scriptures, that God has said these things. I told you many times, including last week, that what you believe in life in general will dictate your behavior. I do believe that biblical faith, which we will see as the Spirit of the Lord is poured out upon the earth, we will see it increase in some, but not in all. And that was the case for all these elders and all of these patriarchs of the Bible. They weren't always the flavor of the month. In fact, they rarely were the flavor of the month, especially the prophets. And when we look at their lives, we don't see an easy road. We don't see them in the crowd. They had their moments like Jesus did. Jesus' life is divided into two halves. First, the years of popularity. The second half of his life, as the messages got stronger, the call to discipleship, to follow him to be saved, became more difficult, not only to understand, but to obey, and people started walking away from him. We call those years, or theologians and Bible expositors call those years his declining years, his years of ultimately rejection when we get to the cross. All he says will leave me tonight, yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And we see an example that the person of faith, you as an individual now, not in the corporate body, as you go forward to follow the Lord, the more zeal that you have in compared to other brethren, you're going to find it just to be a bit more difficult. And the reason being, among many reasons, is the fact that you're not always going to get the type of support that you wish you'd have. They didn't either. The only thing they had that they could actually rely on was God himself. Now, if you remember the illustrations I gave you last week, one was on the acrobat Charles Blondin, the first one to cross over the Niagara chasm on a 2-inch tightrope. I explained to you how he went across, and his first time he went across, he had a rope on a boat that was anchored underneath him, 1,100 feet, pulled it up, took a sip of wine, he cooked omelets on there, he did somersaults on there. He went across in a gunny sack, you know. He did all these amazing things, took people on his back, took people in wheelbarrows, a lion in a wheelbarrow, many amazing things. The one thing I neglected to tell you was this. He never used a net. He believed, for whatever reason, he believed that a net was just getting his way. Now, for me, maybe as proficient or as assured I feel that I am in walking across the Niagara and the 1,100 feet, which would certainly mean his death had he slipped once, I would want a net, just in case. But Blondin, again, for whatever his reason was, other than the general comment that it just got in the way, maybe he found it to be a distraction. He walked all those times and did all those stunts with no net. So one slip would be the end of his life, not the end of his career, or merely the end of his career, or the end of his act would be the end of his life. What so many Christians don't seem to understand is that we're operating without a net. If God doesn't come through, if, for instance, to make the argument, if the Bible is wrong, then we are wrong. However, there's a story, I've told you this before, of a man who was antagonistic to the Bible, as so many are today, and always have been. But one day he decided to read it and told his wife he was going to lock himself in his room and he was going to read this book that so many people put their trust in. And he came out after so many hours of reading the Bible and he said, "Woman, if this book is true, then we are lost." Went back into the room, read for a few more hours, came back out and said, "Woman, if this book is true, we can be saved." Now, that's how so many of us came to the Bible. We didn't know anything about it. I mean, those of us not raised in a Bible-teaching, believing church, we didn't know anything about it. So we found out pretty much the same thing, that if the book is right, if the Bible is right, the entire world is perishing. And not just temporarily, forever. And Christ, if the Bible is right, is not a Savior. He's the Savior.
Amen.
Even as the Scriptures say, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. That's in the Bible. If the Bible is wrong, then we are wrong. If the Bible is true, then we are right. And being lost, we have now been found and are saved from the wrath to come. Now, I shared with you last week that we can't forget what we're doing here, what this is all about. And it's unfortunate, I mean, even for the best of us, that at times we actually forget why we're here. But I'll remind you today why we're here. We're here to remember. We're here, of course, to learn and grow. But we're here to always be reminded. That's why the fourth commandment, which in the Old Testament would be the seventh day, and for us, since the resurrection, is the first day, Sunday, and still a moral obligation, by the way, that we keep the Sabbath holy, a special day of rest and of worship to God, not just rest, but of worship to God. Because every time we come together, we are reminded, we are exhorted, we hear the truth. And that's predicated upon the fact that the preacher is actually dedicated to giving you the Scriptures as the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. With that in mind, and hopefully we can accomplish that goal regardless of how things turn out, we know from the Scriptures that in the end, it will all have been worth it. This is all by faith. So we come into this 11th chapter of Hebrews with an identical situation, or I should say an identical condition, though our situations are all different, and theirs were, we come with the same condition. We have to believe God for what He has said. How often have some of us said, I know I have said it, an atheist dies denying the existence of God, but based on the Bible and its truth, they now know. And tragically, they now know. They were wrong. God is. That's right down here in Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God, that's the sixth verse, he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Can't see Him. And in one manner of speaking, though, we believe, I believe, that God still does speak to His people. I won't say apart from the Bible, but in the context of the Bible, can speak to you individually. Those are more rare than just being able to read the Bible every day. And God is always speaking. Every time you open the Bible and you're reading it, God is speaking to you. Keep that in mind, that the Word of God in Hebrews, the same book, Hebrews 4:12, says the Word of God, so it's like a sword, but like a two-edged sword, cuts both ways. It can cut right through your thoughts, divide your spirit and your soul. That's in the inner man, obviously. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intentions of the heart. When we read the Bible, if you read it with humility and you read it with the intent on truly knowing God, it kind of rips you apart. It divides everything up, shows you inside yourself the right and the wrong. And so we come to this subject of faith that we've been on now for 8 weeks with the same condition as we read of every single person inside the Bible or in Christian history. We come with a sense of the same condition that we must believe God before or without seeing what God is saying. And to begin, we are living in exceptionally stressful times. I talked to quite a lot of people during the course of a week, not just you and other Christians, but people who I just meet in the so-called marketplace. And so I'm talking about Christ quite a bit, or being asked questions quite a bit, or getting a lot of prayer requests. It doesn't matter. It's all leading to the same thing, that people have problems, as they always have since Adam and Eve fell. But we live in a world now that has multiplied in population. This is a difference, by the way, of every other generation. And the technology is exploding at such a rate that I am not certain that there's any one corporation or individuals that can haul it all in. And this is something, by the way, that Carl Sagan and others were concerned about, including artificial intelligence. They were concerned that it would go out such a way that nobody could actually control it. And just while we're passing through that, the Bible does indicate there will come a person who will control it. It'll control the retina scanning that's going on now, or the facial recognition that's going on. My phone, my new phone that I got now, just all I got to do is look at it. It recognizes my face, opens everything right up. I was surprised just when it did my fingerprint. But this one here, all I got to do is look at it and notice me. You can't open it by looking at it. But if I just look at it, it just pops right open, right where I left off. could be days ago. But there will be one who comes along who will control all of this. We have the global positioning system that's been in there since the Gulf War, and the technology has changed. So that's one thing about this generation and our faith that these other generations didn't see. We're approaching the Great Tribulation. And as I've accented this over and over again, and I will continue to do so, we're also watching a great falling away from Orthodox Christianity. We're seeing churches given over to games and entertainment and promoting things, in some cases at least, that are outright evil or sinful. We're listening to preachers say the most outrageous things from the standpoint of biblical faith, and so it goes. We're seeing people who once sat in front of preachers who gave them the Word of God walk away from it for something else, which we see again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Their ears are itchy. My dog is always, you know, scratching behind his ear, and it reminds me of the verse which says that they have itching ears. They don't want to hear the pure Word of God, which they can read for themselves. They don't want to hear that. They have an agenda. They have something they want to hear, so they go for something else that is not the gospel. And let me say this. Because someone gives a speech sprinkled with scriptures does not mean that it's biblical teaching. Now, for those of you who read the Bible and you hear one or two Bible verses, you may want to defend some of our modern preachers and teachers. But I'm telling you that this type of speaking where men and women are going into a pulpit and drawing a crowd and telling them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear is the same thing as what seasoning would be to a meal. It's not the meal. They're just seasoning it with scriptures so that it appears to be a biblical message. But biblical teaching and preaching needs to come directly from the Bible, all the way through, beginning to end. Some years ago, a few decades ago, really, a question was asked when Britain had D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and a few others around as Bible expositors. I mentioned these names to you, like Alexander McLaren, who lived a century before that. Men who expounded the Bible. And then you go back further and further. They were powerful preachers. And one of them was asked the question, one of the teachers was asked the question in England, how many good Bible expositors were there in America? And he said, none. Now that may have been reaching a little too far, but I think the point is there. Already America had followed the example of Europe and began to, we say, water down the gospel. Well, really, it's just not recognizing, teaching, and explaining the passages that are in the Bible. And without that, we don't have faith. Not by God's definition. We simply have an ideology with Christian scriptures, like keep thinking of a cake with sprinkles on the top, or an ice cream cone with sprinkles on the top. An ice cream cone with sprinkles on the top is not the same as true biblical teaching. So we live in stressful times, and those stressful times are going to find out what's inside of us. These times that we live in are going to test us to find out what we're really made of. Again, I shared with you last week the difference between the talk and the actual walk. The times we live in is already starting to show who's who in the zoo. What are we really made of? You know, sometimes it's good to look at life from a bit of a lighter point of view. Some things came into my mind in preparing for this message, and it was one story that came into my mind of the man who went to the doctors, and the doctor said to him, he says, I have bad news and I have worse news. So the patient, obviously nonplussed, said, well, what's the bad news? He says, you only have 24 hours to live. And the patient said, what could be worse than that? And the doctor said, I forgot to tell you yesterday. You remember Rodney Dangerfield, right? I get no respect, he says, all the time. And, you know, he has so many one-liners. One of my favorites is that he says, I get no respect. I went to a psychiatrist and told him I had suicidal tendencies. And the psychiatrist said, from now on, you have to pay in advance. I mean, life sometimes just seems like it's always handing you bad news. Dangerfield again said that he knew his parents hated him because for his bath toys, he had a radio and a toaster. And again, from my point of view, keeping a sense of humor helps me to just balance myself because the subjects that we're dealing with so often are serious in the times in which we live. There's a story, and apparently true, in the making of Ben-Hur, the movie, with Charlton Heston, Cecil B. DeMille, one of the great directors of all time. He had encouraged Charlton Heston that he wanted Charlton Heston to learn how to actually drive one of these chariots and be in the race so they didn't have to, you know, use a stunt double or whatever. So Heston agreed and he began to learn how to drive the chariot. So when you're watching the movie, if you've seen it, I'm sure most of you have, during the movie you're actually seeing Charlton Heston driving a chariot. But after a few runs with the chariot, he came to DeMille and he said that he wasn't sure. I mean, he was sure that he could now drive the chariot. He just wasn't sure that in the movie he could win the race. And DeMille, of course, assured him that it was going to be fine. But all we need to do to win is just stay in the race. Because there's plenty of times, I'm sure you know it, there's plenty of times when we simply, like Abraham and I mentioned, we just don't know where we're going. I mean, we know it's heaven and we know it's the throne room of God and eternity, however that works. But we don't, well, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, we're looking through a glass darkly. You know, it's like when your windshield is not quite clean, enough to see through, but not quite clear. And even with the Bible, we're looking at things that are not quite clear as to what it is. However, we are told that it's not worthy to be compared the sufferings and tribulations and trials that we have down here. See, that's what keeps me, is the fact that I want to be able to finish and go into the presence of God and see what I now believe, that this is far greater than anything I could have imagined. And I'm certain that that's how it is. But let's just turn this back just for one second and say this. For those who wasted their life, didn't believe as the patriarchs did here in Hebrews 11, didn't believe what God has said, what is it like to enter into the next world without Christ? What is it like to have that moment when you cannot turn back anymore, when there are no more second chances or third or fourth or a thousand chances, and still say it's true? So we walk by faith in, at least in my estimation, in an incredibly stressful world. But again, well, obviously we're being tested. This is what is going to prove who we are and what we're made of. So, you know, be careful when you're going through your daily business during the week that your faith in Christ stays strong, that you're not compromising it. We all fail, we know that, but that you're not compromising it. And you know, certainly in this time in which we live, we must never be ashamed to say that we belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, I want them to clearly know that I believe in Jesus Christ. I don't put it in a vague term. Very few things do I put in covert terms. I like to be blunt, not rude, I just mean to the point. And if somebody is going to, you know, make fun of me or something like that, well, that's on them. But I'm not going to be vague about it. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Word of God, the Bible. I believe that God wrote it. I believe the promises of God are yes, and they are amen. I also believe that without God, without Christ, there is no hope at all in this life or the next. Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, gave an engaging definition of faith. He said that faith is voluntary anticipation. Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers. Faith is voluntary, it's an act of the will, anticipation for what God has said. Let me just caution you about this idea of boredom. Doing the same thing for many people, perhaps not you, but for many people, routine is an affliction. Doing the same thing the same time day after day is an affliction. It doesn't produce a lot of adrenaline and cortisol and things that you want to always be revved up. In my own case, I like routine. I like to have things in order. I don't have to think as much. I can get more accomplished and so on. But either way, however you're built, following Christ is definitely a routine. It's something we repeat again and again and again and again, over and over again. And so this walk of faith is something that at times I use the word boring. Maybe that's not precisely the right term. Let me say it this way. I just talked about stress. And I know that all of you are feeling either some amount of stress or a tremendous amount of stress. And as the world becomes more evil, this stress will get a little bit heavier. And this is testing us. And so with that in mind, I want to share something with you that I'm certain that a lot of you are not aware of. But if you grasp this concept, you're going to have victory. And here it is. Let's contrast. Well, the word for faith, Greek word, is pistis. The word for unbelief is apistis. So we know that when you put an A before a word, it means without. So you're either pistis or you're apistis, like apostasy. Apistis. You're either with faith or you're without faith. Here's the thing that I want you to learn. No one, I'm talking about Christians for the moment, but really you can apply to anybody. No one is totally free from two opposing and conflicting concepts. Let me put fear over here and faith over here. There are some who think that, number one, the patriarchs of God, of the Bible, of faith, were people who had no fear at all. Well, many of you are better educated in the Bible than that. You know they had fears. You're watching them pray and you're watching them cry out to God for deliverance, even when God has already delivered them in times past. So what I want to say to you is this, and if you catch it, it will be a great aid to you. In your mind, your soul, we're never without two conflicting ideologies. Fear, to name one, is always with you. Now, faith, which is voluntary anticipation, according to Clement, is with us too. It's a question now of which is going to overrule. And so when faith is stronger in your heart, in your mind, than fear or non-faith, unbelief, whatever it may be, then you're in a proper balance and you overcome, right? We overcome by faith. But what I want to show you is this. Some people, you know, they look at men of faith and women of faith, biblical or otherwise, and they draw a picture of an imaginary individual. Imaginary in this sense, that these people had no fear at all, that they knew God in a special way that we cannot know. But that's not the truth. We're encouraged in James chapter 5 that Elijah was a man just like we are men and women with like passions. This is what the scriptures say. And it's trying to paint for us a picture to show that Elijah had, in his case, it was more of a depression, but it was based on a fear. When Jezebel said, I will do to you by this time tomorrow what you did to my prophets and to the false prophets, he was so, at least in my opinion, he was so weary from all of the struggles he had just had on Mount Carmel and the victory that the word of one woman put him down. And he asked God to take his life and so forth. So at that point in Elijah's life, the fear outweighed the faith, temporary as it was. So you have these two conflicting ideologies, ideas that oppose each other all the time, every day. And they're always with you, and they always will be with you till you go to the grave. Read Galatians chapter 5, which states this. The flesh is waging war against the spirit, and the spirit is waging war against the flesh. And that's going on right now. That's going to go on this afternoon. That went on yesterday, and it's going to go on again tomorrow. We have to have a voluntary act of the will, anticipation that what God has promised, he will also perform. We know he's able to perform it, but that he's going to perform it, that he's going to touch us, that he's going to deliver us. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. Well, it's been almost 2,000 years and he hasn't arrived. So now we have antagonists or just weak Christians, carnal Christians, whoever we run into, they forget about this promise. And they also forget about the 10 virgins, 5 who were foolish, who said, well, the Lord, you know, he's been away a long time and we don't know when he's coming back. Maybe they would have said, I don't know if he's coming back. But the other 5 were prepped. They were ready at all times because they were women of faith. They believed the Lord, so they stayed ready even though he looked like he was late or not coming at all, that his promise was false. But again, I'll encourage you, as you study the Bible, study the news. Don't just read it, study it. See what's going on. Read about what's happening all over the world, all over the world. And see the Bible's accuracy concerning prophecy, concerning the conditions of the earth prior to Christ's coming, his arrival, is in our generation right now. And so we have, and this is what, I want you to grasp this. At all times, there's two conflicting ideologies inside you. Now, I'm just using fear and faith. It'll always be faith on the right hand, but it could be many other things. Temptations to adultery, sexual temptations, stealing, lying, and all that. They're always there because they're in our flesh. But it's the faith that has that voluntary anticipation, the voluntary anticipation of God fulfilling his word that must dominate. This isn't going away. I'm using fear. But this can. The fear can just drive it out until you have apistis, no faith, a little faith. or are constantly doubting. Here's another example. Let's make them now equal. Fear and faith in your life is equal. Now what happens? It becomes a pendulum. On Monday, you don't believe. On Tuesday, you do believe. On Wednesday, apistis. On Thursday, pistis. And God says in James chapter 1, you're double-minded. And a double-minded person, a man, is unstable in everything. And further, then the Lord says through James, which happened to be his physical brother, he says, don't expect anything when you pray. So many prayers go unanswered when actually it's God's ignoring it, because he demands that the faith, that voluntary anticipation, overrules what dwells in us, again, 24/7. It's always there. Some of you may have had this experience when you're conscious, I mean, before you go to sleep, you're doing okay. You may get actually woken up in the middle of the night and push Satan off to the side for a second, and it's coming out of your own heart. Your fears rise up because you're sleeping, and you wake up and night terrors, panic attacks, and so forth. So rooted down, the root of our fears, and they're not going away. They're going to be there. But if we build up faith so that it becomes more of a habit to overrule, then we'll do fine. But it will still be there. It will always be there. And you'll always be fighting it. Fight, the Apostle Paul said, the good fight of faith. Fight it, because it is a fight and will continue to be a fight. But I hope that you meditate on what I just said. It's very profound. And something that was just made clear to me through meditation and reading. Now, these fears are not going away. But let me say it to you this way, too. Do you really want to go around self-deceived? Because you have your routine, and you come to services on Sunday, which is good, and you attend Bible study, which is good, and your prayer life's intact, which is good. But there's no real faith. I mean, real faith. So you have this, well, dead faith. It's an intellectual concept, but what's really dominating your behavior all the time is fear. I'm only picking one, just fear, so I stay with the illustration. That's what's really dominating. Decisions made out of a heart of fear. What if I fail? What if you succeed? And God is telling us, he'd never leave us nor forsake us. All these promises that so many of us know. And we'll do one of my favorites, which I know is a favorite for some of you, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do all things. I can abound. I can be abased. I can have plenty. I can have nothing. I could be in a palace. I could be in a prison. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can. Now, okay, we'll admit that Paul can. Now the question is, can you? Because the Bible, in essence, is giving you the example to say, you can, but will you? Or will these, I'll take deep-seated fears, been with you all your life, will they always overrule your faith, which is weak and emaciated and filled with doubt? Or will you build up your faith, which comes by hearing the word of God and taking steps out against your fears, and let your faith begin to dominate and become an overcomer? Because, you know, the walking in faith isn't all that easy. And if you're saying, well, I walk in faith and it's easy, no way, no way. In Romans chapter 5, we have this written beginning at the first verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, let me stop and just ask the question. How many of you have reached the point where you're actually glorying in your tribulations that you're going through right now? And you've not been locked up in prison yet or beheaded. Well, if you're beheaded, you won't have to have much faith anymore. Well, let's back up a little bit. How many of you have reached a place that you can say, and actually, and listen carefully to this. In Romans 8:28, it doesn't say all things work together for good. It says, and we know. We quote it this way. Yeah, Romans 8:28, remember, it says all things work together for good. No, it doesn't. It says, and we know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Notice the first three words, and we know. We've experienced it. We've seen it. We've watched whatever comes into our life be turned around, things we don't like, tribulations. We've watched it be turned around and work for our good. And when you learn that principle, that the stress that we're overcoming is actually making us stronger. I mean, Nietzsche was a heretic concerning biblical theology, but he was right on one thing. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And so the stress that we have as we push against it, you know how the chick comes out of the egg, right? I mean, why didn't God just make the hen drop the egg and the egg just, the shell, I mean, just falls apart, the chick doesn't have to expend any energy at all, everybody's happy. Why did God have to go through this little detail of making the chick poke its way out? You see a little beak come through. He has to work his way out. You know, when you see God, you could ask him why he did that, because he could have just had the egg, for that matter, he could have just had the hen drop it right in the pan. But he didn't. They've got to work their way out, poking, poking, poking. And you know what? It's very similar with our life. Yeah, we're saved. And we're born again. But so many things that we try to accomplish for the Lord, for even for ourselves, in the name of Christ, comes with so much effort. Poking, poking, poking. And how many, again, weak Christians, I wouldn't say they're not Christians, weak Christians just, they stop poking. And what do they do when they stop poking? Because they can't get out of the shell. They complain. This is so hard. Yeah, and, you know, because this is what I have to deal with. This is hard. All right, you know, when you have people who are going through troubles, you don't want to afflict them with more misery. But when you have, you know, people that repeat the same thing over and over again, and look at, this is how God ordained it. He ordained that after salvation, that the walk with Christ was going to be one of crucifixion. Now, I didn't write that either, and I, quite frankly, don't like it. I mean, I wish he would have just been born again. We go right up to heaven, zoom, and you're gone. That would even be more dramatic in my estimation. Everybody that's born again, just go straight up to heaven. That day, that moment. Pray this prayer. Psh, everybody goes up. Wouldn't that be easier? So we have to ask God, maybe counsel him to change his ways. Because we know. But for the moment, we're poking and pecking to get out of the shell that has kept us bound all our lives. And don't you be proud of being kept in the shell that you've been in all your lives. Well, that's the way I've always been. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Don't change God, change yourself. Don't try to change God's word, change your thinking. Change the way you see and what you see in the scriptures. Tribulations, he says, we glory in them because we've learned that they're working for good. They're actually making us stronger. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope make it not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, this is Christianity. This is Christ. And I'll say this again. I'll use the word enabling. Pastors who are pandering to Christians who come in and say, I'm tired of poking at the shell. Tell me something I want to hear. And he does, or she does. And everybody's clapping, but they're still in the shell. There's no real freedom. Let me say this to you this way. When you meet a person who's actually strong, not strong in theory, but they're actually strong, and they actually have faith, and the fruit of the Spirit and all that, you'll know it, and they will know it. How do you know then if your faith is theoretical? Well, the promises aren't coming to pass. Just think of the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm not telling you something that, you know, you don't have it, but I have it all. I'm still working out my own salvation, believe me. Learning as I go along. Learning these things that I'm telling you. But it's just simple. It's just simple to know that if the fruit is not on the tree, it's not a fruit tree. I come from the city, and some of you are farm girls and farm boys, and you want to teach me what an apple tree is? I'm way ahead of you. I know an apple tree when I see one because it has apples. Believe it or not, I even know some of the brands. Isn't that something? I know a pear tree because it has pears and so forth. And we know what is inside a person by the way they act, believe, and talk. And true faith keeps picking away at the shell that says, I'm tired of being in this shell. I don't want to be free in theory. I want to be really free, really free. The true story written in a book whose name I forgot at the moment and the author I forgot, but the story is true. A 2-year-old boy who had leukemia was brought over to Massachusetts General Hospital after his diagnosis and subsequent treatments. And the mother, of course, was broken up. The boy was too young to understand what was going to follow. And by the time he was 3, he then needed all types of treatments, some of which, such as a spinal tap, is very painful. So his mother told this boy, now listen, I want you to understand that when you feel pain from the doctor, he's trying to help you because he loves you. The doctor's name was Tooman, Dr. Tooman. And so the boy was taken through this procedure. And it took three nurses and I don't know how many other people just to hold him down. He's 3 years old. To hold him down as he's sweating and, you know, trying to get free from the grip of these adults that are laying on top of him, holding him and restraining him. Tears are coming down. And he's feeling this intense pain from the doctor. And amazingly, and as only a child could do it, when it was all over, he said to Dr. Tuman, he said, "Thank you, Dr. Tuman, thank you for hurting me." Because what he meant is that, "Thank you, doctor, that hurt because you love me, because my mother told me." You see, we look at pain when it's coming out of the spiritual realm or for spiritual reasons in a whole different light. Pain is not fun. It's just not fun. But when the pain is producing something in us, it's still not fun. But we know that it's working together for good. But let me give you a quick example of marriages breaking up like that. Well, it's not comfortable. I'm not having any fun. Someone told me once, you know, we were counseling. It was a man, left his wife, was living outside the house in an apartment. He says, "Well, I'm not happy." So I said, "Who said you were going to be happy? You took a vow." It's called holy matrimony, not happy matrimony. And we have such superficiality. Even I'm talking about inside the church. Forget the world. Inside the church. "Well, I'm just not happy." And when you got married, you actually thought you were going to be happy? Well, yeah, of course you did. Exactly. Surprise. You found out you married a sinner. Worse is you gave birth to a few. That's even worse. "Did you touch that, Johnny?" "No." One of my grandchildren took the remote from the TV. We're looking all over for it. And when he's leaving the house, he says, "All right, good luck. Hope you find it." I happened to think, where was he? And retrace his footsteps. And sometime later, I found it hid on the shelf under a curtain at a window we usually don't go to. Good luck. He knew exactly where it was, but he was afraid of the repercussions. We wouldn't have yelled at him. We just wanted to know where was the remote. He had it last. That's human nature. You don't have to teach a child to disobey. They just say no. It's one of the first words that they learn. No. Eat that. No. Go here. No. Do this. Go. No. What's worse than finding out that you married a sinner is finding out you gave birth to a couple. But if we know that all things work together for good to them which are in Christ Jesus, to those who are the called according to his purpose, we'll be all right. In James chapter 1, James says in verse 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations," which means tests, trials, or we could just say stress. Count it all joy. Well, that has got to be done by faith, because pain is not joyful. Pain is not fun. Pain is not something that we look forward to, not something that we're going to pray for. "God, this pain has been so great. Can you give me some more? Can you double it?" Nobody prays like that. But when the pain of what we're going through in life, and especially when it's ordained by God, we go through things that everybody goes through. We go through a few extra things because we've decided to follow Christ. And when we go through these things, God says here in verse 2, James chapter 1, count it all joy. That has got to be done without emotions, because pain and temptations and trials, stress, doesn't play to our positive emotions. And if it did, like for instance, if you found someone's going through a lot of pain and they're belly laughing, you know they're not. This person belongs in an institution, because nobody acts like that. That's not normal. Pain, you know, you can see it on people's faces. But by faith, once again, we make sure that the faith, however, even how slight it may be, to restore the balance in our life is overruling the fear. Overruling the confusion and the chaos and the doubts and go on down the list. The faith has got to be greater because the two will always cohabitate all of your life. One will dominate. You make sure it's faith in God and prove that faith in God by the way you walk, not only by the way you talk. Prove it in the way you live, the way you behave. Let me just give you a couple of things here before we finish from 1 Peter, also chapter 1. Same subject here, the testing of our faith. Remember, that was the theme for today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers." Now, strangers are Christians, and not because they're strange, though you'll meet a lot of strange Christians, or because they behave strange when the, quote, anointing hits them, which is not the anointing in most cases. to the strangers. It's explaining our life in this world, since we no longer live according to the course of this world. We become strangers to the world, and the world becomes a stranger to us. Throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is all faith. We haven't seen any of it. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, that means born again, unto a lively hope, which means living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Be kind of neat if God would take my suggestion and put on all of our tables where we're going to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, reserved for Pastor Ray Barnett. Wouldn't that kind of be neat? Then you'll know all this time that you believed something that was true, that God chose you. What you are reserved for, being kept, that means preserved, to meet Christ in a very good way, in a very pleasant way. It says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 1, we are kept by the power of God. You're not being kept by me. You're not being kept by the church of God, the assemblies of God, the whatever of God. You're being kept by God himself, and through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, here it is. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Heaviness. Well, that doesn't sound like too much fun. Problem after problem, trial after trial, one thing after the next. Can anybody understand what he's talking about? Can anybody identify? Can anybody hear me? Can you see me? Am I speaking your language? Thank you, John. And the rest of you. Trial after trial, it gets, as we use the expression, it gets old after a while. You get tired of being tried again and again. But he says, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, one after the other. Here, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. You see, this is where faith is? Let me read it again one more time, the 8th verse. Whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The testing of your faith. I'll finish with this true historical story. Hugh Latimer was Oxford-trained, well-pastor, theologian, brilliant mind, brilliant expositor of the Word, who in the 16th century was at the very beginning of the Reformation. And he did all right for a while, preaching the Word, eloquent. Again, he had a tremendous mind and grip on the Word of God and so forth. And he was drawing more and more people and crowds and convincing them that we finally found the Bible after 1,500 years. It's been given to us, and the Reformation was starting. Hugh Latimer. Well, when Mary Tudor became Queen of England, she didn't take to that too well. So she had Latimer first arrested, and then they sentenced him, as well as Nicholas Ridley, to be burned at the stake. So if you've been having a bad week, think of Hugh Latimer. Oh, and pick up a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you'll say, you know what, it's not really that bad. Hugh Latimer, after all his years of labor, was rewarded for his labor by Mary Tudor, Queen Mary, to be burned at the stake along with another reformer, Nicholas Ridley. Listen to his words as he's being burned or about to be burned at the stake. Latimer told Ridley, he said, be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. So I like those kind of statements. He's about to be set on fire. Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by the way, Latimer precedes Luther. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out. And they burned them. And then shortly after that, we had Luther, and then we had Calvin and Zwingli and all these. And finally, we had the Word of God. And I don't have time to explain this because I got to finish. The freedoms that we enjoy in America have come directly from the Reformation. And people like John Calvin, who believed in with the priesthood believers, that, you know, we're equal and all that. So much of what we're enjoying in this country, well, we could say Europe at one time as well, but now in America, has come from these people. That we shall light such a fire this day in England, well, it was all over, not just England, that shall never be put out. They became the candles. Let's pray that your faith and my faith can even be this much of the faith of those who have gone on before us, who under the worst of circumstances did never give up or whine and complain. I'm not saying they weren't human, they were, but they became examples for us of this life of faith. Let's bow our hearts, let's bow our heads. The testing of our faith, Lord, you've ordained this for every child of God, male, female, doesn't matter. You've ordained that we would be tested. And it's in the testing that we find out who and what we really are. As much as food is not found in the recipe, but in the eating, so who we are is not found in the good times and in the comfort, but in the testing. And certainly, God, so many of your people today are being tested. I just pray today, God, that we would all pass the test. That we would be unfailing and unflinching in our duties. That we would be unfailing and unflinching in our testimony. And as we see in prophecy, as religions, world religions come together and the apostate church joins in, and at that point in time, true Christians are ostracized as being so many things that are not true, persecuted for Christ's sake. We pray, Lord Father God, that we would still be true all the way to the end, right down the pike, all the way to the end. Continue to pour out your Spirit, Lord. Continue to anoint your people, O God. Continue, God, to give us an intrepid and redoubtable spirit that knows no stepping back, but to continue to believe God. And again, I said this last week, to take that problem and ram it head on as it challenges us in body and soul and spirit, and to overcome it in Jesus' name. Let your people remember there will forever be a war inside them between right and wrong, between good and evil, between fear and faith. But let their faith and let my faith be substantially larger than those things that come from sin or Satan, that we are a credit to you and we gain the victory. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Remember Will Rogers?
Yes, sir.
His statement actually is not as accurate as we use it. I never met a man I didn't like. It was actually not verbatim quote, but it's always quoted that way. Can you say you never met a Christian you didn't like? I can't. Which makes this commandment, love one another, the more difficult, in my opinion, of the two. Be patient, he says. Kind-hearted, tender-hearted. We're exhorted by the act of the will to be encouraging to one another. Because it's not always easy for us to get along. But the act of the will puts us over. And may I be bold enough to say this? If we have people who come and have made up their minds that they're not going to love the brethren, that they just find someplace else to hang out, because we want this to be an oasis in these days when we come here. And thankfully, I get this a lot from a lot of you. Can't wait. I love Sunday. It's my favorite day of the week. It is mine, too. It really. I get up in the morning. I'm excited about coming here because I get to be with you. Then we got to go back out there. So let's ask God for his help once again. So, Lord, we ask for help once again and ask you, God, to help us to love you with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength. And the more difficult one, at least in my opinion, is to love each other. To be able to speak kindly and speak the right words in the right way as needed. Help us, God, to love each other. And keep us believing you right to the end, as I just said, so that when we all get together, when we meet in heaven, we can have just a little reunion. Of course, we'll be meeting a lot of new Christian friends and all kinds of people, but we can have a little reunion of the days we spent on earth at the Time for Truth Church. Yes. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory, give you all the honor today, Father, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.